Talk with Reporters.
This is the first ever Iranian-made coronavirus vaccine that has made its way to human trials. It's called COVID-1. Produced by Iranian biotech firm Shifa Farm, the vaccine was tested on 3 volunteers during a ceremony attended by Iran's health officials.
Today is a very promising day for all Iranians. Today we reap the strenuous efforts of our experts and researchers who work tirelessly to produce this vaccine. We are already setting up the needed infrastructure for the mass production of this vaccine to kick off its production at a large scale as soon as it clears all of the human trials.
Some 60,000 people signed up to get the jab after a call for volunteers issued by the health ministry. Out of this number, 56 people were confirmed for the first stage of the human trials. The approved volunteers will receive 2 shots within 2 weeks. The results will be announced roughly a month after the second shot. The first person who received the vaccine was the daughter of this man, who was in charge of the project to develop a local vaccine. He says this was meant to prove to all Iranians that the local vaccine is safe.
I want to send this message that I care about the health of my people the same way as I care about my children. The second message is that I, as a leader of this project, I'm 100% certain about the effectiveness and the safety of this vaccine.
Iran is working on 7 other local vaccines, each using a different technology for immunization against the virus. But none has so far cleared animal trials. Coviran uses a coronavirus that is weakened or killed by chemicals, similar to how polio immunizations work. Leading Western vaccines like Pfizer use newer, less proven technologies to target the coronavirus's spike protein using RNA. Iranian experts say their vaccine has an edge over its rivals. Coviran does not need to be kept in ultra-low temperatures, an issue that Pfizer is grappling with.
This vaccine, they don't need any special refrigerator. In a normal refrigerator, we can do it. And you know that our primary health care in Iran is very, very good. And maybe a lot of other countries, they don't have a primary health care. In primary health care, we are able to vaccinate very soon most of the people.
COVID-1 will be tested on at least 10,000 volunteers before getting the approval of the health ministry to hit the market. Health officials expect that the process will take a few months. Until then, Iranian authorities need to import foreign-made vaccines to inoculate their citizens. But U.S. sanctions are a barrier. The embargoes do not directly target Iran's medical industry. But due to banking restrictions, the country cannot transfer money to any international medical firm which would sell its products to Iran.
Experts here say their concerns about the sanctions have acted as a catalyst that helped catapult them to the human trial phase ahead of the set deadline. Now as the Iranian vaccine is inching closer to the market, hopes are revived that Iranians will no longer have to worry about the American barriers that block their access to foreign vaccines. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
These days, Lebanon is hosting various events marking the first anniversary of the martyrdom of Iran's top commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. This book reads, The Man Who Vanquished America, will be out in bookstores on the martyrdom anniversary on January 3rd. The author tells Press TV he started writing after the martyrdom of General Qasem Soleimani in January 2020, and the main inspiration for him was the personality of the man who changed the region and even the world.
This man is the man, in terms of strategy, is the man of the century. The United States could not beat him. On the contrary, he defeated the United States in many posts, in many positions, in many places, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Iran, and in Syria, in Lebanon, in Yemen, in Palestine. So he outsmarted them.
One of the main discernments of deep study of the assassination of General Soleimani was that the will of the resistance will be more adamant on removing the U.S. hegemonic presence from the region.
Achieved nothing. They killed the freedom in their mind when they killed Haj Qasem Soleimani.
they killed justice in their mind and in their people when they killed Hajj Qasem Soleimani. On the contrary, Hajj Qasem Soleimani now is living in every person or a thinker who think that Hajj Qasem Soleimani represents such slogans, freedom, justice, and liberty.
U.S. Army generals and strategists, as well as those who grieved him, agree that the commander of the Quds force brought the people of West Asia together and made the cause of fighting U.S. oppression a united struggle. Other virtual events to commemorate the memory of the Iranian commander were held by a group of activists in the form of Lebanese traditional storytelling. Through this art form, the writers tried to narrate to the people of Lebanon the story of Commander Qasem Soleimani and his significant role in thwarting U.S. plots.
The biggest shock was when the U.S. Army General Petraeus read a message which read, "I am Qasem Soleimani, the commander of our Quds forces. I am the one who conducts the Iranian policies in Iraq, Afghanistan, Gaza, and the entire region. And the Iranian ambassador in Iran is a member of the Quds force."
Many in the region who knew General Qasem Soleimani or learned about him after his martyrdom say they have no doubt that his martyrdom and the deeds done during his lifetime will lead to a complete liberation of the region. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The rollout of COVID-19 vaccines across Europe began this weekend. Healthcare workers and the elderly are getting the jab first. EU leaders have negotiated contracts for more than 2 billion vaccine doses from various suppliers. The first 200 million are the Pfizer and BioNTech vaccine.
It was important for me to get vaccinated in order to protect myself, to protect my family, and to be a part of the solution to stop the pandemic.
I felt honored to get the vaccine, and lucky, because I can finally feel more protected. What gives me relief is the prospect that after such a difficult and challenging period, we will finally get to see the light at the end of the tunnel.
The EU had planned the rollout to begin in unison across the bloc Sunday, but Hungary, Germany and Slovakia couldn't wait and began vaccinating on Saturday. The Netherlands says it won't start vaccinating until January 8th. The start of the EU's vaccine rollout comes after a more infectious COVID-19 variant was detected in the UK, which led to dozens of countries closing their borders to UK citizens.
Only if countries are looking and testing effectively will you be able to pick up variants and adjust strategies to cope. We must ensure that countries are not punished for transparently sharing new scientific findings.
The new variant has been detected in several EU countries as well. But vaccine developers say they expect their shots to work against COVID-19 mutations. More than 600,000 vulnerable people have already been vaccinated in the UK, which started administering the Pfizer jab 2.5 weeks ago. But ministers warn the country must double its vaccination target to 2 million a week in order to avoid a third wave.
I think it's an incredibly serious, incredibly dangerous moment. I think all of us always felt that January was going to become very hard and that we were heading into a very hard winter and hospital leave was being cancelled and ITUs were being got ready. And yet, nevertheless, I feel like we weren't ready for something quite as severe as this feels with the sheer level of caseload and the added effect of the variant virus building up our R number and making things so much harder than we expected.
The UK hopes to expand its vaccination programme with the rollout of the Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine, which is expected on January 4th. There are now more COVID-19 patients in hospitals in England than there were during the peak of the first wave. And more than 71,000 Britons have died of the virus. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The Israeli regime has been intensifying its moves in the region as media revelations suggest it is intending to build a military base on the Yemeni island of Socotra. Yemen's Supreme Political Council has condemned these suspicious moves promising Israel a decisive response in case it commits any stupidity against the Yemenis.
The Israeli move is not new, as it is running the region through some puppet regimes. The Yemeni position is clear as it was 6 years ago. We are in the midst of a war launched by Saudi Arabia with the tacit backing of American and Zionist regimes.
The Israeli media have boasted the arrival of the submarine to the Bab al-Mandab Strait after crossing the Suez Canal. An Israeli military spokesman also confirmed the move, claiming the step was taken to counter smart drones Iran could potentially launch from Yemen or Iraq.
The presence of Israeli entities in the Yemen territorial waters dates back to the beginning of the Saudi-led aggression. It was just a year ago. There were plenty of statements by some Arab rulers pledging to stop what they claimed the Iranian expansion in the region. However, the same rulers are silent on the Israeli agenda. They have not only normalized their ties with the regime, but allow its submarines pass through the Red Sea.
It seems that the Yemeni army's possession of missile systems capable of reaching as far as Eilat has become a nightmare for Israel and its cronies. Tel Aviv knows that it will not be immune to the Yemeni retaliation. However, sending one of its submarines is yet another provocative move by Israel to set the region on fire.
Israel is still using Iran as a pretext for its interventions in the region, that despite the exposure of its agenda, especially in Yemen, which is suffering from a war led by Saudi Arabia, but was actually jointly hatched by some Arab regimes and their backers in Washington and Tel Aviv. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have expressed gratitude to Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani 1 year after his assassination by U.S. forces in the Iraqi capital Baghdad. Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani played a major role in strengthening Palestinian resistance movements against the Israeli regime.
We commemorate the first anniversary of the martyrdom of the great commander Haj Qasem Soleimani, who died for the sake of Jerusalem al-Quds. This anniversary comes amid great pressures on the resistance in the region. On this occasion, we vow to follow in the footsteps of the commander to liberate Palestine.
Following the assassination of General Soleimani, Palestinians held several events to pay tribute to the late Iranian commander. They considered him as a hero for Palestine and Jerusalem al-Quds.
On the anniversary of the martyrdom of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, we express our great gratitude for sacrifices he made for the sake of oppressed Palestinians.
The assassination of General Soleimani on Donald Trump's orders has sent shockwaves across the West Asia. Soleimani's memory continues to live in the hearts and minds of Palestinians in the blockaded Gaza Strip.
Palestinians will continue to remain steadfast and condemn the treason by some Arab countries that have normalized ties with the Zionist regime. On this occasion, Palestinians also vow to fight the occupation until regaining their freedom.
Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani was assassinated in a U.S. airstrike on January 3rd.
Palestinians say Martyr Qasem Soleimani has sacrificed his life for the sake of Palestine and Jerusalem al-Quds and has always supported Palestinian resistance against the Zionist regime. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Ahead of the first anniversary of the assassination of the former commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, General Qasem Soleimani, people are now holding commemoration ceremonies to pay respect to this late Iranian icon. We went to the city of Qom, where a movement called Resistance Youth Front is formed to support the cause of General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, who defeated the ominous phenomenon of Daesh. Scholars, youth, activists, and resistance movement supporters from countries like Iraq, Syria, Yemen, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and India attended the ceremony to tell the world that General Soleimani's cause will not be forgotten.
It's a great pleasure for all of us, for all the people of the world who are free, who just think freely, okay? So such kind of attribution actually led us to not only memorize or recall their memory, actually also to follow their path. That is the path of humanity. That is the real war on terror, war against terror.
Qasem Soleimani
and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, they fight for saving the life of all mankind, of all Muslim and non-Muslim.
General Qasem Soleimani was assassinated by a U.S. strike on January 3rd last year when he was on an official visit to the Iraqi capital, Baghdad. Hitting his convoy, the assault also led to the death of many others, including Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, deputy commander of Iraq's popular mobilization units, or Hashd al-Shaabi. Apart from this ceremony held here, within the coming days, a number of other events will be held across Iran under health protocols to pay tribute to General Qasem Soleimani. Human Abedi, Qom.
Afghans are a nation with a long history of resistance against various enemies. Since 19th century, Afghanistan has been invaded by different armies: the Colonial Army of Britain, the Red Army of the Soviet Union, and the Black Army of Terrorism, along with its international backers. They all tried to break the will of Afghans. As experts say, the existence of a resistance spirit among Afghans has helped them to make contacts with other resistance figures beyond the Afghan borders. Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani was one such figure who was interested in having ties with anti-terrorism and anti-hegemony resistance movements, mainly across the Middle East and some other Asian countries, including Afghanistan.
Lieutenant General Soleimani was popular in many societies like Afghanistan. He was a charismatic leader who fought terrorism and helped many oppressed nations to strongly stand against terrorism.
Many others also believe that the charismatic personality of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani revives for Afghans the memory of Afghanistan's national hero, Ahmad Shah Massoud. It becomes more interesting when you understand that both Soleimani and Massoud had friendly ties before Massoud's assassination, only 2 days ahead of the 9/11 attacks.
Lieutenant General Soleimani had a transnational personality. He had close ties and cooperation with our national hero Ahmad Shah Massoud and Professor Rabbani, who were leading anti-terrorism resistance in northern Afghanistan.
Let's not forget that many here in Afghanistan believe the slaying of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, who was leading regional resistance against terrorists, is not an endpoint in the fight against terror. Rather, his assassination has made the resistance front all the more determined in its campaign against terrorists. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
The first person vaccinated against COVID-19 in Austria, an 84-year-old pensioner who says she wants to see her children, grandchildren and great-grandchildren again without hesitation. The first five volunteers who received the initial doses of the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine included three elderly patients with underlying health conditions and two healthcare personnel. According to the manufacturer, a certain protective effect should already exist 7 days after the first of the two doses is injected. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz and Health Minister Rudolf Anschober, who were present for the vaccinations at Vienna's Medical University, spoke of a historic day.
This is the beginning of the victory against a pandemic and a game changer. We move to normalcy step by step with every vaccination that is carried out.
But the two officials warned of challenging months ahead.
Today marks a turning point, but the fight against the coronavirus has not yet been won.
Anschober said that by the summer, over 4 million doses of the vaccine would be available in Austria, which has a population of almost 9 million. The vaccination is expected to be rolled out in three phases, starting with those in high-risk groups, over 80-year-olds and medical personnel, in the first few weeks of January, and continuing with frontline workers. And from April, the rest of the population, excluding those under the age of 16. Austria entered into its third hard lockdown on Saturday, with the Chancellor warning against a third corona wave and a massive increase in infection numbers across Europe.
A
officials have made it clear that another year of recurring lockdowns is not an option. The hope is that with more vaccinations, that can be avoided. Homa Leski, Vienna.
On International Day of Epidemic Preparedness, Gaza's health sector continues to suffer due to the Israeli blockade. Coronavirus infections have skyrocketed in the Gaza Strip, which is one of the world's most densely populated areas. Despite the increasing number of COVID-19 infections, the Israeli regime continues to place tight restrictions on the entry of humanitarian supplies, including medicines and hospital equipment. Human rights organizations say Israel's illegal practices have compounded the risk of coronavirus infection for nearly 2 million Palestinians, making it extremely difficult to combat the deadly pandemic.
The Israeli blockade has taken its toll on all aspects of life in Gaza, and especially on the health sector. The health sector is suffering from an unprecedented deterioration due to lack of medicines and medical supplies, as well as trained medical personnel to deal with the coronavirus pandemic.
The coronavirus pandemic has complicated the already dire humanitarian situation in the blockaded Gaza Strip. The Israeli blockade and multiple wars since 2007 have had a devastating impact on the well-being of people in the tiny coastal sliver.
Our people are suffering because of the Zionist blockade under the watchful eye of the international community. The situation has only gotten worse amid the coronavirus pandemic.
As infections continue to rise, experts are calling for the complete lifting of the Israeli blockade to help fight the spread of the coronavirus.
The humanitarian situation in the Gaza Strip is catastrophic and is getting worse by the day. The health sector is unable to provide proper medical care to coronavirus patients and even struggles to provide tests for the deadly virus. Gaza has a population of over 2 million and hospitals don't have enough beds for the patients.
The COVID-19 pandemic remains a serious concern due to the capacity gaps in the enclave's health system.
Hospitals in the tiny enclave lack medical facilities and medicines to tackle the deadly virus due to years of Israeli blockade. Israeli inhumane practices have battered Gaza's health sector since 2007. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyyi al-azim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina abil qasim al-mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. La siyama baqiyatillahi fil aradin. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. Wa ja'alana min a'wanihi wa ansarih. Last night we talked about a very important dimension of balance that must exist in every person and in our community. And that is the balance that we should strike between being emotional and being rational. We need to have both, and if we lose one of them or if we overdo one of them, then it creates problems. I mentioned two hadith about the significance of having a kind of emotional unity or connection or link with Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And now I'm going to share with you the third hadith, which leads us to another characteristic of the community, and that is truthfulness. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, in a famous hadith, said, "Inna Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala atla'a ila al-ardi fakhtarana wakhtara lana shi'atan." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked at the earth, looked at the people, and among them He chose us. And He chose for us some Shia, some followers. Yansurunana. These are the people that help us. These are the people that work for achieving our goals. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen said, "Man adha'a sirrana adha'ahu Allahu ba's al-hadid." If someone discloses our secrets, Allah will make him taste the pain of iron. It means that he is going to see the attacks of the enemies, the swords and bombs and killings coming from enemies, prison, torture, because he was not careful about keeping the secrets. Okay, now because Amir al-Mu'mineen mentioned the point about truthfulness, I move to the other characteristic of the community of Ahlul Bayt, which I promised in the first night that inshallah we are going to expand on that. The community of Ahlul Bayt has to be truthful. We have to make sure that no falsehood gets into our speech or our actions or our intentions. There are different levels of sidq. The basic, the lowest level is to observe truth in your words. Don't tell lies. Sometimes maybe we don't tell the truth, but we don't need to tell the lies. For example, maybe a person has a problem. I don't tell his problem to other people. So I'm not telling the truth. Yeah? But it's not a problem. I don't want to do ghaibah. To be truthful doesn't mean that you say everyone what you know. You can be truthful, but at the same time, watch your tongue. There are things that you say, there are things that you keep silent. Or sometimes you have to say it gradually. If, God forbid, you know, a person who was, you know, a child who was, for example, playing, is hit by a car and is killed. You don't go and, you know, quickly say to his mother that your child was killed. You have to prepare that lady so that you can give her the sad news. Not that, you know, you just say, you know, "Do you know what happened? Your son was killed." She will be shocked. So, to tell the truth is not requiring to tell truth without preparation to everyone all the time. We have to be truthful, and based on the requirements of truthfulness, understand what should we do. But what is important is truthfulness in the heart.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace.
understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
You know, there is a beautiful point in the Quran, in Surah Munafiqun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there are people who tell the truth, but they are not truthful. Munafiqeen. إذا جاءك المنافقون قالوا نشهد إنك لرسول الله. They say, we bear witness that you are messenger of God. Is this true or not? Yes, this is true. But Allah says, والله يشهد إن المنافقين لكاذبون. Allah says, they are liars. Because they don't say out of commitment to the truth. They say this to deceive you. They are dishonest people. In the opposite way, maybe you are an honest person, but you hide the truth sometimes. What is important is whether you are honest or not. If an innocent person is in danger and people, you know, ask me, where is this innocent person? There are thieves or, you know, murderers, they want to catch that person and kill him. I don't say the truth to them. I keep silent. Or I do Tawriyah. As you know, someone asked Imam Ali alayhi salam about one person. Imam went one step further and said, as long as I've been here, I haven't seen him. So, this is honest. But to tell lies for very cheap reasons, or to make someone, you know, laugh, this is bad. Hadith says that you must avoid telling lies, whether it is for serious reasons or even it's for joking. You know, you say something to someone and that person believes, then after some time, you know, I just made a joke. This is not good. A mu'min cannot do this.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe as hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
O Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. O Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and bless life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah,
تهدي أمه رايزك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي التي أمه رايزك let us in daylight again once again.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. President Trump recently tweeted that the Justice Department and the FBI have done nothing about the 2020 presidential election voter fraud, followed by these more ominous lines. Never give up. See everyone in D.C. on 6th of January. The unmistakable reference is to the day Congress will count the Electoral College's votes, with Vice President Mike Pence presiding. Mr. Trump is leaning on the Vice President and congressional allies to invalidate the November election by throwing out duly certified votes for Joe Biden. The article you're about to hear has been written by Neil K. Katyal and John Monsky. The piece is titled, Will Pence Do the Right Thing? Neil Katyal is a law professor at Georgetown University and a former acting Solicitor General of the United States. John Monsky is a board member of the New York Historical Society. The article has been taken from the New York Times. President Donald Trump recently tweeted that the Justice Department and FBI have done nothing about the 2020 presidential election voter fraud, followed by these more ominous lines. Never give up. See everyone in D.C. on 6th of January. The unmistakable reference is to the day Congress will count the Electoral College's votes, with Vice President Mike Pence presiding. Mr. Trump is leaning on the Vice President and congressional allies to invalidate the November election by throwing out duly certified votes for Joe Biden. Mr. Pence thus far has not said he would do anything like that, but his language is worrisome. Last week he said, "We're going to keep fighting until every legal vote is counted. We're going to win Georgia. We're going to save America," as a crowd screamed, "Stop the steal." And some Republicans won't let up. On Monday, Representative Louie Gohmert of Texas and other politicians filed a frivolous lawsuit which has multiple fatal flaws in both form and substance, in an attempt to force the Vice President to appoint pro-Trump electors. President Donald Trump himself has criticized virtually everyone's view of the election, from that of the Supreme Court to the FBI to Senator Mitch McConnell. But he has never attacked Mr. Pence, suggesting he has hopes for the vice president. But as a matter of constitutional text and history, any effort on 6th of January is doomed to fail. It would also be profoundly anti-democratic and unconstitutional. Both Article 2 of the Constitution and the 12th Amendment say that the votes of the Electoral College are to be opened by the President of the Senate, meaning the Vice President. The Electoral Count Act, passed in 1887 to avoid chaotic counts like the one that followed the 1876 election, adds important details. It provides a detailed timeline to tabulate electoral votes, culminating with a final count to take place on 6th of January, and it delineates the powers of the Vice President. He is to be the presiding officer, meaning he is to preserve order and decorum, open the ballot envelopes, provide those results to a group of tellers, call for any objection by members of Congress, announce the results of any votes on objections, and ultimately announce the result of the vote. Nothing in either the text of the Constitution or the Electoral Count Act gives the Vice President any substantive powers. His powers are ministerial, and that circumscribed role makes general sense. The whole point of an election is to let the people decide who will rule them. If an incumbent could simply maneuver to keep himself in office, after all, a maneuver to protect Mr. Trump also protects Mr. Pence. The most foundational concept about government would be gravely undermined. In America, we the people, not we the Vice President, control our destiny. The drafters of the Electoral Count Act consciously insisted on this weakened role for the Vice President. They guarded against any pretense he might have to throw out a particular state's votes, saying that the Vice President must open all certificates and papers purporting to be electoral votes. They further said, in the event of a dispute, both chambers of Congress would have to disagree with a particular state's slate of electoral votes to reject them. And they made it difficult for Congress to disagree, adding measures such as a safe harbor provision and deference to certification by state officials. In this election, certification is clear. There are no ongoing legal challenges in the states of any merit whatsoever. All challengers have lost spectacularly and often in the courts of law. The states and the electors have spoken their will. Neither Vice President Mike Pence nor the loyal followers of President Donald Trump have a valid basis to contest anything. To be sure, this structure creates awkwardness as it forces the Vice President to announce the result even when personally unfavorable. After the close election of 1960, Richard Nixon, the Vice President at the time, counted the votes for his opponent, John F. Kennedy. Al Gore, in perhaps one of the more dramatic moments of our Republic's short history, counted the votes and reported them in favor of George W. Bush. Watching Al Gore count the votes, shut off all challengers, and deliver the presidency to Mr. Bush was a powerful moment in our democracy. By the time he counted the votes, America and the world knew where he stood. And we were all lifted up when Al Gore, at the end, asked God to bless the new president and vice president and joined the chamber in applause. Republican leaders, including Senators Mitch McConnell, Roy Blunt, and John Thune, have recognized the outcome of the election despite the president's wrath. Mitch McConnell put it in clear terms. The Electoral College has spoken, so today I want to congratulate President-elect Joe Biden. Notably, Mr. Pence has been silent. He has not even acknowledged the historic win by Kamala Harris, the nation's first female, first African-American, and first Asian-American vice president. He now stands on the edge of history as he begins his most consequential act of leadership. The question for Vice President Mike Pence, as well as other members of Congress, is which side of history he wants to come down on. Can he show the integrity demonstrated by every previous presidential administration? The American people accept a graceful loser, but a sore loser never goes down well in the history books. We urge Mike Pence to study our first president. After a Revolutionary War, the artist Benjamin West reported that King George of England had asked him what General Washington would do now that America was independent. Benjamin West said that Washington would give up power and go back to farming. King George responded with words to the effect that if he does that, he will be the greatest man in the world. Indeed, Washington did so, surrendering command to the Army of Congress and returning to Mount Vernon for years until he was elected president. And he again relinquished power 8 years later, even though many would have been happy to keep him president for life. George Washington, in this way, fully realized the American Republic, because there is no republic without the peaceful transfer of power. And it's now up to Mike Pence to recognize exactly that. Like all those that have come before him, he should count the votes as they have been certified and do everything he can to oppose those who would do otherwise. This is no time for anyone to be a bystander. Our republic is underlined.
To discuss Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the light of the month that we are in, who gave everything for humanity.
For humanity. By brother Yasir Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another program of For Humanity, a program in which we try to understand, extract, and implement certain virtues and merits that we see in the teachings and in the tradition of Islam, and especially from the lives of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. In these programs and in this current episodes that we are looking at, we are looking at the issue and at the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam at the day of Ashura, the land of Karbala, and trying to understand the movement better and trying to understand how we as individuals can take ourselves, rather, put our soul on that path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doing justice to ourselves, doing justice to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so on and so forth. However, we see that Karbala and the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam had many players that were not always men. We had certain individuals, certain groups of people as well. We had both a negative effect and a positive effect from both sides, meaning both genders. That we had certain ladies, women, who played an extremely important role in the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And then on the other side, you also had those who played a part, a negative part, in the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, even though not knowing it. This is something for us to, you know, understand, that they intentionally did not do what they did in order for the Imam to be weakened. But the understanding of the Imam, the understanding of the movement of the Imam, was not fully grasped by these individuals. Whereas on the other side, it was grasped by all those individuals. We will mention these two, inshallah, in this episode. Firstly, we will go to the negative side. We see that in Kufa, that when Muslim ibn Akhil went and he entered the city of Kufa, he was greeted, he was welcomed, you know, very warmly, very, you know, as a dignitary, that people, all the people of Kufa, wanted this representative of the Imam of the time to come and stay with them. But then what happened? It is said that when Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, may Allah's curses be upon this individual, made his way into Kufa, managed to take over the governorship of Kufa and the house of governorship, that is the Darul Imara of Kufa, and he set himself on the chair of power, he did all sorts of evil things. One of the things that he did was to threaten people, to threaten the livelihood of people, to threaten, you know, the safety and the honor of people. And this is where we see one of the negative aspects of some of the ladies, some of the sisters in Kufa. And that when the husbands, for example, may have wanted to go. Again, this is something that needs to be more strongly dealt with in history, but this is a possibility and something that we can extract from the history books and something from we can extract from the maqtals. Is that these ladies, these daughters, these wives, they did not fully grasp the mission of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. They did not fully grasp the Imam and what it means to support the Imam. That as a lady, you have duties as well towards the Imam. That not just men have duties, not just men have the ability or must give, have the capability to sacrifice. No, ladies also must sacrifice. It is the duty of ladies and responsibility of men also to sacrifice. And we see that in Kufa, when these threats were made, when the, you know, allocation of wealth was being cut, for those who went for to Imam al-Hussein, those who fought for Imam al-Hussein, those who gave bay'ah to Muslim ibn Aqil, those who supported Muslim ibn Aqil, those doors that were wide open became firmly shut to Muslim. But you see, in the very same city, a lady by the name of Dawa understood who Muslim was. And when the opportunity came to assist this messenger and this representative of the Imam, she took it and she helped the best of her ability. And she tried even at the possibility of her being in danger. She sheltered Muslim, protected him for a little while, gave him food and water. But then what obviously history, you know, is history, and what happened to Muslim ibn Aqil alayhi salam, you know, occurred because of the treachery that her son and other individuals did to Muslim. So this is one group of individuals we can see. One group of sisters and ladies who were unable to sacrifice. They were unable to sacrifice what? Their brothers, their fathers, their husbands, and so on and so forth. But they felt that, you know, who will look after us? Who will take care of us? Even, for example, certain, you know, things were flying around the city that, no, nothing will happen. The Imam will do the same thing that Imam Hassan alayhi salam did. There will be a treaty. Everything will be fine. It's the same as some of the men did. And some of the dignitaries of Kufa also did this. No, nothing will happen, will be fine. Not to say that some of them, yes, were put in jail. There's no doubt about it. People like Tamar, people like Mukhtar, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with both of them. You know, examples for us that they were definitely in jail. But there were those who were not in jail. And they just, you know, did not take part. On the other side, you have ladies such as the wife of and we mentioned this Lord of Zuhair in our previous episodes, that person who initiated him to go to the Imam was his wife. That she knew, and when she told him that, "Oh Zuhair, the son of the Messenger of Allah has sent for you, why do you not answer him?" And he mentioned that she said it in a very stern voice, that she knew that this individual is something great. And this, when he came back and he divorced her, she did not say a word. "Why are you doing this? Why are you leaving?" She accepted it. She accepted, and then she said something extremely powerful. The Maqtas narrated, when Zuhair comes and divorces her, gives her wealth and her property, and sends her on her way, either with her brother or with her cousin or with her uncle, whoever it may be that she was sent back with, she goes to him and says, "Oh Zuhair, Allah has given you a great blessing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you a great goodness. Oh Zuhair, I ask you one thing, that on the day of judgment you remember me with the grandson of, with the grandfather of Hussein. That when you see Rasulullah on the day of judgment, you intercede for me and you remember me." This is ma'rifah. That this is a lady, she was not Shia, but yet she, on that particular day, she understood the reality of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. She understood the reality of what must happen on that day. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to see the reality. That when opportunities come, we take it. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to be of those who support the Imam with every single iota of our existence. We're able to sacrifice for our Imam, inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to gain the shifa'a of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the day of judgment. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the ability to do the visitation and the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in this world and in the hereafter. Bi haqqil al-Hussein alayhi salam. InshaAllah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You have instilled in our heart, in a world where hopes disappear. Peace you have ingrained in our soul, in a time when peace becomes rare. Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein plan to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred ring.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.